Well, welcome everybody. We're going to pick up where we left off. We're going to start with chapter 10 of the Book of Wisdom. That's the beginning of part 3 of this book. Which is going to be interesting because the first part of chapter 10 talks about individual people. And then at a point, it's going to shift and start talking about the people of Israel as a whole. So we see that kind of shift. And that'll be kind of interesting to go through. So we're speaking of individuals here. It says that there's a note at the beginning of chapter 10 here. It says, in the foregoing chapters, we saw the qualities of divine wisdom and the wonderful way it influences the human being. The rest of the book will deal first with the part played by wisdom from the time of man's creation up to the Exodus and entry into the Promised Land. This is all seen as a process whereby Israel is delivered from those nations that oppressed her. Then, starting in chapters 13 through 15, the writer stops to make a lengthy survey of the errors and calamitous consequences of polytheism and idolatry. Finally, in chapters 16 through 19, he will compare the lot of Israel, of the Israelites, with that of Egypt, looking at the plagues and stuff, and cover the miracles God did on Israel's behalf, and focus on the climax of the whole episode, the night of the Passover. This third part is a reflection on the history of Israel as salvation history, seen from the angle of sapiential thinking at the very end of the Old Testament. And so he's looking at the history of Israel as salvation history, which is a kind of an interesting way to look at Israel. I don't think many other countries would have that same kind of perspective, you know. So we'll begin with looking at, it goes from Adam to Noah, and it says wisdom, and it's, when you talk about wisdom here, they capitalize it a lot when they're kind of equating wisdom with God. And it said wisdom protected the first formed father of the world when he alone had been created. She delivered him from his transgression and gave him strength to rule all things. But when an unrighteous man departed from her in anger, and the unrighteous man they're talking about here is Cain, because he was angry that God did not accept his offering, and then he ended up killing his brother, if you remember. So that this unrighteous man who departed from her in anger, he perished because in rage he slew his brother. When it said departed from her, the her is wisdom that he's talking about. So he departed from wisdom in his anger. He perished because in rage he slew his brother. When the earth was flooded because of him, wisdom again saved it.
What does that mean?
Well, in other words, Cain introduced evil into the world.
Yeah.
The Canaanites were these idolatrous people, and they were named for Cain. And so all this evil entered the world because of what he did, and so it said that the earth was flooded because of him, because of the effect he had on a lot of people. And wisdom again saved it. Of course, that's Noah with the with the ark, steering the righteous man by a paltry piece of wood. This paltry piece of wood is the ark. Noah's ark. When you read the description of Noah's Ark, it doesn't seem so paltry. It seems pretty darn big, you know, to hold all those people and animals and everything else. And I love the little memes that you see sometimes, little cartoons. I love the one that shows an anteater going to Noah and saying, "You only brought two?"
Oh, yeah, I saw that. That was cute.
I thought that was really funny. But so anyway, he says they steered the righteous man by a paltry piece of wood. And then it moves on from Noah to Abraham and Lot. And it says, wisdom also, when the nations in wicked agreement had been confounded, recognized the righteous man, who was Noah, and preserved him blameless before God. No, Abraham, excuse me.
Abraham.
We already covered Noah.
Okay.
And kept him strong in the face of his compassion for his child. Wisdom rescued a righteous man when the ungodly were perishing. He escaped the fire that descended on the five cities. And that was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Oh, yeah.
The fire from heaven.
Mm-hmm.
I've only heard of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right.
I didn't know where the five cities.
Places. Yeah.
They were suburbs.
And I looked for a note where they would tell you what those five cities were, but they didn't have any note on that. So I don't know where this five cities comes from.
Yeah.
But anyway, it says, evidence of their wickedness still remains, a continually smoking wasteland, plants bearing fruit that does not ripen, and a pillar of salt standing as a monument to an unbelieving soul. That's Lot's wife, of course.
Yeah. Here's a note that says, the cities, scripture names four of them, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zebulun. Deuteronomy 29:23.
Oh, well, very good. So we got four, at least, huh?
Yeah.
We still got one missing. Okay. That's good.
Well, did you say Pentapolis? This book has... Well, that's in the...
Deuteronomy.
Pentapolis?
Oh, I don't know.
The five cities.
Oh.
Maybe that's the title of the five cities.
Oh, the Penta would...
Yeah, that's five.
Right, that's five, yeah.
Okay.
All right, yeah. So we have to go back in Deuteronomy and look at that and see if we can find those names of those five cities.
Yeah.
Yeah, I didn't do that. I apologize. I didn't do my homework. And so it talks about Lot's wife, pillar of salt standing as a monument to an unbelieving soul. For because they passed wisdom by, they not only were hindered from recognizing the good, but also left for mankind a reminder of their folly, so that their failures could never go unnoticed. So when we see people that are doing all these wrong things, God tries to leave some indication of it so that other people can learn from the mistakes they made. Wisdom rescued from troubles those who served her. And then it moves on to Jacob and Joseph. It says, when a righteous man, Jacob, fled from his brother's wrath, Esau. Remember the story of Joseph, Jacob and Esau? Esau was so narrow-focused.
Mm-hmm.
All he wanted was a bowl of soup.
Mm-hmm.
And he was willing to give up his entire inheritance for a bowl of soup, which is really stupid.
Mm.
And Jacob saw that, took advantage of it, and the rest is history.
Seems like such an unlikely story, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Especially putting on animal skin to make your hair. I mean, I have hair on my arms, but it doesn't look like a gorilla.
Right. But the father was blind, right?
The father was blind, that's why. So he felt him, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah. So when a righteous man fled from his brother's wrath, she guided him on straight paths. And that's Jacob that they're talking about here. And let's see. There's a note here that's starting with verse 10. And there's a note here for verses 10 through 14. Following the same line of thought, the author now tells us of how salvation reached the patriarchs, whom he does not mention by name. They are righteous men. He refers to them as righteous men. Divine wisdom saved Jacob from the wrath of Esau, let him see the ladder that touched heaven. Jacob's ladder, the story about that is in Genesis 28. Gave him success against his father-in-law Laban, Genesis 30, and allowed him to escape from him, Genesis 31, until in the end he was blessed after a mysterious wrestling match with God, Genesis 32.
It is mysterious. I never understand that.
Yeah, it is. Yeah. You know, and it says he's wrestled God, but he also refers to it as an angel, which happens a lot. You know, they kind of confuse it in the writings. But you wonder why that happened, you know. They never explained why it happened. And And then he would never identify himself to mm-hmm. Jacob, mm-hmm. Yeah, which is also kind of strange. Mm. All this taught Jacob that virtue is the most powerful thing of all. Wisdom protected Joseph from sinning with Potiphar's wife, and wisdom went with him when he was put in prison and enabled him to interpret dreams and gain high office. So we'll see all that stuff in verses 10 through 14. So verse 10 says, when a righteous man fled from his brother's wrath, she guided him on straight paths. She showed him the kingdom of God and gave him knowledge of angels. So we had Jacob's ladder and the angels going up and down, bringing the prayers up to God, and gave him knowledge of angels, both watching the angels do that and then wrestling with one. Mm-hmm. She prospered him in his labors and increased the fruit of his toil. When his oppressors were covetous, she stood by him and made him rich. She protected him from his enemies and kept him safe from those who lay in wait for him. In his arduous contest, she gave him the victory. That's when he wrestled with God and won. So that he might learn that godliness is more powerful than anything. And then it goes on to verse 13, when a righteous man was sold, that's Joseph. Okay. Wisdom did not desert him, which delivered him from sin, because they wanted him to sin with Potiphar's wife. Mm. And of course he didn't do that. And so she saved him from sin, because that'd be adultery with somebody else's wife. Mm. And when he was in prison, she did not leave him until she brought him the scepter of a kingdom and authority over his masters. Joseph was able to tell the Pharaoh what the dreams meant, and then the Pharaoh put him in charge of all of his the dealings and everything else, which was kind of cool. Mm. That was quite a change in circumstance for a little Joseph there.
Yeah.
Those who accused him, she showed to be false, and she gave him everlasting honor. Everlasting honor because we still honor him to this day as one of the patriarchs, you know. And then it goes on to verse 15. This is where it makes that switch. Up until now, we've been looking at individual people. Now the focus is going to be on Israel as a whole. And so that's something to keep in mind as we go through here. And there's a note on here about verses 15 through 21. It says, the salvation reported in the previous verses is now applied to the people of Israel as a whole. The holy people delivered from slavery in Egypt. The text refers to Moses and summarizes the mighty deeds done by wisdom at that time, referring to Exodus 14, making the point that it was wisdom who caused the Israelites to praise the Lord. And that'll take us to the end of chapter 10. So going back up to verse 15, it says, a holy people and blameless race, wisdom delivered from a nation of oppressors. She entered the soul of a servant of the Lord, which was Moses, and withstood dread kings with wonders and signs. So that was the Pharaoh, and then all the signs they did in Egypt with the locusts and all the rest of that stuff.
Yeah.
She gave holy men the reward of their labors. She guided them along a marvelous way and became a shelter to them by day. That's the cloud, the Shekinah cloud.
Yeah.
And a starry flame through the night, the pillar of fire.
Yeah.
Okay. She brought them over the Red Sea and led them through deep waters, but drowned their enemies and cast them up from the depth of the sea. Therefore the righteous plundered the ungodly. They sang hymns, O Lord, to thy holy name, and praised with one accord thy defending hand. Because wisdom opened the mouth of the dumb, may the tongues of babes speak clearly. So now it's going to focus on the Exodus itself for a little while.
Okay.
Most people who don't have the Jewish background don't really understand how important Exodus was to the Jewish people.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
We look at it as an event in history, but for them it was just this really huge monumental event, which they have commemorated ever since in Passover.
Mm-hmm.
And so they now begin, so now they begin talking about this wisdom at work in the Exodus.
Yeah.
Okay? And that's how chapter 11 starts. And there's a note here about the first nine verses. It says the writer moves on seamlessly from the role of wisdom in the escape from Egypt in the desert to give a short summary of the wondrous works she did in the wilderness while they were on their travel. Through the holy prophet Moses, there is no explicit mention of his name. That didn't sound right. Yeah. The role of wisdom in the escape from Egypt to give a short summary of the wondrous works she did in the wilderness through the holy prophet Moses. There was no explicit mention of his name, but you can tell who they're referring to just by what they say. Then the discourse addresses God directly to remind him of all he did for his people and to praise him for the fatherly care he showed. The test of faith to do with the shortage of water in the desert, and then the miracle of water flowing out of the rock, reminded the people of how the Egyptians felt when the waters of the Nile were polluted. That was one of the curses that he put his rod in the Nile and turned to blood and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, God showed his power and mercy to the Israelites in all these instances. And so he polluted the water for the Egyptians, but he gave the people of Israel pure, clean water from the rock as a miraculous event. Both were miraculous events.
Mm.
So we'll pick up with verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, wisdom prospered their works by the hand of a holy prophet, Moses.
Mm.
They journeyed through an uninhabited wilderness and pitched their tents in untrodden places. They withstood their enemies and fought off their foes. And now it's going to start addressing God directly. When they thirsted, they called upon thee, and water was given them out of a flinty rock, and slaking of thirst from the hard stone. And that was the rock that followed them.
Mm.
As Paul says. It's interesting that it never says that in Exodus.
Mm.
It never says in Exodus or Deuteronomy that the rock followed them.
Yeah.
But Paul tells us that.
Yeah, I didn't know that. Yeah.
Yeah.
That was
interesting. Because I was wondering, so they got water that day. What would they do for the rest of the 40 years when they wandered around, So the rock followed them and continued to give them water. For through the very things by which their enemies were punished, the plagues, the locusts, the frogs, and all the rest of it, they themselves received benefit in their need. Instead of the fountain of an ever-flowing river, stirred up and defiled with blood, and rebuked for the decree to slay the infants, thou gavest them abundant water unexpectedly, showing by their thirst at that time how thou didst punish their enemies.
Hmm.
For when they were tried, though they were being disciplined in mercy, they learned how the ungodly were tormented when judged in wrath. Then it talks about Egypt being punished by these different plagues.
Hmm.
And they that's verses 10 through 20. And there's a little note here about that. It said God punished the Egyptians in order to have them acknowledge him. That was an interesting statement, I thought, and give up their idolatry. He didn't punish them to get rid of them. He punished them to show them who was really the powerful one, who really had the power, and to have them acknowledge him as the all-powerful one, and to give up their idolatry, to give up worshiping all these other gods, worship him instead. Of course, they never
It's like do. He always gives a chance.
He does. You know? He always gives a chance to do that, you know. Because he doesn't want their destruction. He wants their conversion. Mm. Even today, you know, he doesn't want to see people get killed.
Right.
He doesn't want to see Putin get assassinated. He wants him to convert.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
So in doing so, he showed moderation, for he could easily have wiped them out.
Mm.
When reading this passage, it is useful to remember the concept of God that imbues this whole text. It is, of course, the Old Testament notion. Still, given the circumstances in which the author is writing and the original readership he had in mind, he thought it worthwhile to emphasize some points of what today we would call fundamental theology. In Alexandria and the cities of Hellenized Lower Egypt, a kind of skeptical intellectualism was making headway, which questioned all opinions and beliefs. For this reason, the sacred writer thinks it useful to deal with the theme of the existence of God. To do this, he uses the method of analogy. By observing the marvels of the created world, reason should be able to ponder the question as to who made it all. He will develop his argument a little further on in chapter 13, but we can already see the way his mind is working. He writes lucidly and avoids any tendency to explain God by resorting to human comparisons, which are called anthropomorphisms. God is all-powerful and therefore capable of creating the world. He is in no way limited. There is nothing that falls outside his creation and his providential care. He has established everything by measure and number and weight. He rules lovingly over all things. He loves the living. That's a common theme we see, especially in New Testament theology, that God loves his creation.
Mm.
And it's only creation that rebels against him that causes problems.
Mm.
If the human mind, by using the method of analogy, can know God, then unbelief is a sin that cannot be left unpunished. It was then right for God to punish the Egyptians for the way they thought and for their foolishness in worshiping irrational serpents and worthless animals. On the other hand, God showed understanding and benevolence toward those who believed in him, the Israelites, despite their weakness and sins. So we'll look at that, the verses 10 through 20. For thou did test them being the Egyptians, for thou did test them as a father does in warning, but thou didst examine the ungodly as a stern king does in condemnation. When absent or present, they were equally distressed, for a twofold grief possessed them, and a groaning at the memory of what had occurred. For when they heard that through their own punishments the righteous had received benefit, they perceived it was the Lord's doing. It was they understood who was actually doing it to them.
Mm.
Because they tested him. Remember, the Pharaoh had his magic guys come out and try to test test Moses.
Mm-hmm.
Say, take your staff and make it into a snake and all.
Yeah.
And Moses swallowed theirs. You know. So he finally understood, but he still didn't want to submit to him. He wants to be in charge.
Mm-hmm.
They were in charge of their gods. Remember, they made the gods.
Mm-hmm.
They fashioned them out of rock and stuff like that, and so they had a certain amount of, you know, a right power over them.
Mm-hmm.
For though they had mockingly rejected him, who long before had been cast out and exposed, at the end of the events they marveled at him, for their thirst was not like that of the righteous. In return for their foolish and wicked thoughts, which led them astray to worship irrational serpents and worthless animals, thou didst send upon them a multitude of irrational creatures to punish them, frogs and locusts and stuff, that they might learn that one is punished by the very things by which he sins.
Mm.
Interesting notion there.
Yeah, I don't know, I've read in some book, maybe from the saints, that you suffer in purgatory from the sins you committed on earth. Like, well, yeah. it makes sense.
If it
you
does.
In some way.
Yeah.
And I laugh. I said, oh, my God, that's why I get a burning mouth sometimes when I'm uncharitable. I said, oh, my Lord. it hit home.
Yeah.
It's a reminder.
It should hit home, yeah.
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 Oh, man.
For thy all-powerful hand, which created the world out of formless matter, did not lack the means to send upon them a multitude of bears or bold lions or newly created unknown beasts full of rage, or such as breathe out fiery breath, or belch forth a thick pall of smoke, or flash terrible sparks from their eyes. What he's saying is, God did not lack the means or the power to do these things. He's not saying he did it.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So he's saying if he wanted to, he could have created a dragon with fiery breath and stuff like this and just, you know, affected him. But he didn't do it. He recognizes that God can do anything. He's that powerful. If he wants to create a dragon, he can do it. Mm. He could create a Tyrannosaurus Rex and put him right in our midst today if he wanted to, you know. So he said he could have done it. He did not lack the means to do it. Not only could their damage exterminate men, but the mere sight of them could kill by fright, these creatures that he's talking about here. Even apart from these, men could fall at a single breath when pursued by justice and scattered by the breath of thy power. But thou hast arranged all things by measure and number and weight. So he always takes things into consideration. He doesn't just act, you know, irrationally. Mm. Then we get to verse 21. And they got a note about this next section here. 21 through 12:2 says, the lessons given here about God's steadfast love and mercy toward all created things are not anything new, of course. And they talk about, there's a reference to Hosea, and in John 3 and John 4. Jonah 3 and John 4. But maybe they were never quite as forcefully put as here, especially verses 23 and 26 through 26. And the style of sapiential argument spells out very well the universal range of God's mercy towards sinful man and the love that is at work in creation and in its conservation. And so he's making the point that God not only created the world, but he keeps it in existence and is always controlling it by his will, by his power. St. Thomas Aquinas deals with this subject with his typical clarity. God would never have created something which he would then not love, for it derives from him and participates in his supreme goodness, even if only to a tiny degree. And then there's a quote from St. Thomas that says, God loves all living things. He does not love in the same way as we do, for our will does not make things good. Human love is a movement of the will towards its object. The love of God creates and fills all things with goodness. It's interesting that he says God loves all living things. I think one of the pains of hell is the clear knowledge that God loves you and you rejected him and forced him to send you here. So you're going to know that God still loves you with an infinite love, but you've rejected him so thoroughly.
Yeah.
That he had to send you here. Sent yourself here, basically.
So the punishment, too, is like they brought it on themselves.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like they're kicking themselves for all eternity. Look, I put myself here.
Their lack of love is what got them there.
That must be so painful.
Oh, yeah.
Because they see the glory, I guess, you know, and they can never be there.
I read something once, I forget, it was written by a priest, I don't remember who, I apologize for that. But he was talking about hell and how hell is a place because because the angels, it was created for the angels, because the angels rejected pure love, which is God, it's a place void of love. And so if you go to hell, you know, people sometimes, well, I'll be there with all my friends and have fun, right?
Yeah.
Oh, my God. You know. And it's that it's a place where love does not exist. Mm-hmm. It's a place where you cannot even love yourself. And nobody there will ever love you. And so you're going to spend eternity hating and never loving. You can't love yourself. You can't love anybody else. You can't love God. All you can do is hate God.
You know, I'm just thinking of people. Now, when you deliberately refuse the knowledge of God, you know, deliberate choice, I'm not going to do this way of life. I want to do this sinful, and I enjoy it, and that's okay with me. How about the people who it doesn't register? You know what I mean? They go their merry way. They are not against God.
Mm-hmm. They're just oblivious.
They're oblivious, and they haven't made the, like, well, I guess there is always a choice, but it doesn't dawn on them. They're just doing their merry thing, and they don't get it. And
I read something somewhere about that.
Yeah.
And again, I forget who wrote it. I've got so many books, I don't remember who wrote what.
Right.
But but he was talking about that kind of an idea, you know?
Yeah.
And he said that God will always give that person, even if it's that judgment, the knowledge that they need to make that choice.
Yeah.
And then give them the opportunity to decide.
Right. And you know, if that makes sense to us who have such a limited knowledge of understanding, I mean, it would sort of have to be God is just, you know.
And it's like that idea is in divine mercy. Definitely.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, exactly.
That's it.
Yeah.
So that's a good place for purgatory, you know, I mean, too. I mean, I'm not, maybe they go there for a while to make up.
Well,
I mean, I don't know.
Part of purgatory, I think, is growing in that knowledge and love of God. You know, because you go there because you kind of reject it, and that's why you're there. And so you're going to spend some time, you know, getting your head screwed on, right?
Purified.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
So to speak. And
also the desire, like there's a lot of them at the Carmelites, like a couple of them, like they're really, like I shouldn't judge and say they're so holy, but like they, like the Spanish people too, they're very into this. And they go, oh, we love God so much, we want to just live with Him and go there. It's such a desire. But I'm thinking too, that's probably purgatory. You have such a desire to get to heaven because you love God so much. Mm-hmm. And I always say, God, give me that desire here. You know, I don't feel like purgatory.
Yeah. Well, they always say one of the greatest pains of purgatory is knowing you're still separated from God.
Yeah.
You know, and that's.
But that's what they like. They know it. They feel the separation.
Yeah.
So some of them.
But you also got to act on that.
Yeah.
You can't say that and then go do a bunch of bad things.
Right.
You gotta walk the walk and talk the talk stuff. You know.
Yeah.
It says therefore, when God punishes man as He sometimes does, His intention is always out of love and mercy. It is that you were talking about. It is this divine purpose that takes pleasure in showing to be all-encompassing. God is all-powerful. Nothing, no one can resist Him. His mercy does not stem from any weakness on His part. It is the effect of His love. He loves the living. Origen used this passage in Wisdom here to draw lessons about God's all-embracing love. He said, because we are His children, the Lord encourages us to develop the same attitude and teaches us to do good works for all mankind. In other words, imitate God. Mm. For that is why He is called the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe in Him. And then there's a reference to 1 Timothy there. And His Christ, the expiation of our sins and the sins of the whole world.
That's what I think is interesting about divine mercy. In this century, the whole Bible is about God's mercy. It must be that we just need to be reminded.
Yeah.
Because it's taught throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Yeah.
Right.
So and yet we need this divine mercy devotion to be reminded, I guess.
Yeah.
Yeah.
What did Jesus tell Faustina, you know, that mercy is the greatest attribute of God?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If we had never sinned, we'd never know the greatest attribute of God.
But we should already know that from reading the Bible.
Yeah, it's like God put it all together in Faustina, right? So we get the message. Yeah, wow.
And then there's a note here. It says, St. Gregory the Great, in his homilies to the people of Rome, exhorted them to appreciate God's unlimited love for sinners. Here we read, and here's a quote from Gregory. He says, here we read that he appeals to all those who are stained with sin and cries out to all those who have abandoned him. Because he never abandons us. We abandon him, and he keeps calling, say, come back to me, you know. And cries out to those who abandon him, let us not spurn the hand of mercy that he holds out to us. Let us not fail to see the great value of the love the Lord has for us. In his kindness, he calls out to those who have lost their way, and he prepares a place for us, for when we return to his heart of mercy. He prepares a place for us for when we return to his heart of mercy. Let each person consider the debt that weighs him down. And all the while, God waits and never loses his patience with us. Let those who choose not to stay with him return to him. Let those who failed to appreciate his love stand close by his side, so that they may be raised up. So that was St. Gregory the Great. And he says, this passage also underlines God's loving providence toward all created beings. He not only gives them being and existence, but also, and at every moment, upholds and sustains them in being, enables them to act, and bring them to their final end. Recognizing this utter dependence with respect to the Creator is a source of wisdom and freedom, of joy and confidence. Yeah, Jesus said a couple of things in our Divine Mercy study that keep coming back to my mind all the time. The idea that mercy is the greatest attribute of God, and that the thing that bothers him the most is when we don't trust him.
And that's what the whole salvation history is about, trust.
Yeah, it is.
But we can't accept it.
Trust.
Yeah. But I had never, you know, that kind of struck me when he said that to Faustina. Because it's one of the things you know, but when you see it in black and white like that, it really kind of strikes home, you know?
Yeah, right.
And it's that's really interesting.
It's like that's a sign of your love. You trust a person you love.
Yep.
They're not going to harm you, or they're going to do everything to help you.
Yep.
Yeah.
So we'll get to verse 21 here. God is almighty and merciful. That's the basic theme of this next session through 21 through 26. For it is always in thy power to show great strength. And who can withstand the might of thy arm? Because the whole world before thee is like a speck that tips the scales, and like a drop of morning dew that falls upon the ground. But thou art merciful to all, for thou canst do all things, and thou dost overlook men's sins, that they may repent. For thou lovest all things that exist, and hast loathing for none of the things which thou hast made. For thou wouldst not have made anything if thou had hated it. That's an interesting statement there, too. Mm-hmm. That God loves everything that he created, even the fallen angels. How would anything have endured if thou had not willed it? Or how would anything not called forth by thee have been preserved? Thou sparest all things, for they are thine, O Lord, who loves the living. Somebody had a question or comment?
Yeah, I had a comment. That's probably why the devils resent him so much, because they know, they recognize God's pure love, and that they forsake it, forsook it, they took it for granted, and that they're going to suffer that loss for all eternity.
That's right. That's right. So if you go to hell, part of your suffering is going to know that God loves you infinitely, and you had the chance, and you blew it, and then and Jesus talks about this in the gospel too. Remember, He talks about the coins. Mm-hmm. You know, I give a guy this coin and he invests it and all. Mm-hmm. And he gives the guy one coin. Mm-hmm. And he takes it away. He says, what little you have will be taken away from you. Mm-hmm. And that kind of fits in with this whole thing here. Because what little love you had, what little love you had, which means there was some part of God in you, because God is love, right? Mm. That's taken away. So there's no love left in you, and you can't love yourself or anybody else.
And in hell, I think you keep rejecting God, don't you?
You're always, you have nothing but hatred for God. Right. Nothing but hatred for God and everybody else. Mm. And you can't even love yourself. Mm. You know, so that's something that I think really ought to be taught more forcefully.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Because you never hear about that,
right.
You know?
Right.
And I think it'd be helpful if more people gave homilies on stuff like that.
Yes.
To put a little fear in people, you know, let them know by the way you act, this is going to be a problem, you know?
Yeah, thinking of Mother Angelica, she used to say, the more people that hate me, I'm doing my job.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yep. So that takes
it's
us
not
to...
unfounded. Yeah, sorry. I just had to add, Jim, that it's not unfounded fear, too. It's real.
Yes, right. Exactly. So that takes us to the end of chapter 11, and we'll get into chapter 12 now. And there's a note here on 12. It says, into this context of love for creation, the author sets the punishment inflicted by God on the ancient Canaanites. So now he's going to talk about the Canaanites, which were the descendants of Cain, who lived in the Holy Land for their idolatry and their cruel rites, although he showed a certain clemency as well by not just destroying them outright. The inspired writer who has already shown his openness to the positive achievements of Greek culture and thought now once again expresses his repugnance for idolatrous cults and particularly the worship of animals that was a feature of the Egyptian religion. Mm-hmm. He wanted to show his first readers, his fellow Jews of the Nile Delta, just how ridiculous these religions were. They lived surrounded by all sorts of bizarre idolatry. So we'll look at the first part of 12 here. It says, for thy immortal spirit is in all things, therefore thou dost correct little by little those who trespass, and dost remind and warn them of the things wherein they sin, that they may be freed from wickedness and put their trust in thee, O Lord. Here's that idea of trusting in God again, just like Faustina said. And then he talks about the ancient Canaanites. Those who dwelt of old in thy holy land, thou didst hate for their detestable practices. That's an unusual thing for him to say there. It comes from Deuteronomy 12. But God doesn't hate. God is pure love. You know, so God rejects their practices. But it doesn't hate the people.
Right. Makes you wonder why so many places are named New Canaan.
New Canaan? Yeah.
Even Skeeterville.
Yeah, New Canaan.
What are they thinking?
Well, it's the land of milk and honey, right? when the Jews entered it, you know, they said, I'll give you the land of milk and honey. Oh. And that was the land that he told Abraham he was going to give him. So when the people of the desert went into that land, God told them to wipe out all those people because they were, you know, horrible people and would pollute the Israelites. They didn't do that and they got polluted. So thou dost hate their detestable practices. These are the descendants of Cain, of course. Their works of sorcery and unholy rites, their merciless slaughter of children. Because they used to have child sacrifice and everything else, you know. And it was horrible, horrible stuff. In their sacrificial feasting on human flesh and blood, these initiates from the midst of a heathen cult, these parents who murder helpless lives, thou dost will to destroy by the hands of our fathers. Because God told them to go in and destroy all the Canaanites. Excuse me. That the land most precious of all to thee might receive a worthy colony of the servants of God. So I can talk again. So God, this is the land that God said he was going to give to Abraham.
Okay.
And then things happened. And so now he's saying, okay, now you got across the desert. Go in and take this land that I promised to give to your forefathers. The Canaanites had infected it, doing all these horrible practices. So he says, go in and wipe them out. And it doesn't mean he was sending them to hell, though. Because a lot of them were just ignorant.
Mm-hmm.
You know? Just because God tells the Israelites to go kill somebody doesn't necessarily mean they're going to hell.
Right.
You know, that's
being deprived of their earthly life.
Right.
Mm.
Right. So he's going to do something with them,
mm-hmm.
but not necessarily send them to hell.
Mm-hmm.
But even these thou didst spare, since they were but men, and didst send wasps as forerunners of thy army to destroy them little by little. Though thou wast not unable to give the ungodly into the hands of the righteous in battle, or to destroy them at one blow by dread wild beasts or their stern word. But judging them little by little, thou gavest them a chance to repent.
Mm.
So it says you were not unable to do these things, but you didn't do them.
Mm.
Once again, just like the thing before, when you had the power to send dragons and everything else if you wanted to. Okay, so it's once again acknowledging God's power. But judging them little by little, thou gavest them a chance to repent, though thou wast not unaware that their origin was evil, origin was Cain, and their wickedness inborn. They were kind of, you know, inborn with wickedness. Yeah, it's kind of a natural thing for them. Because they were raised that way. They taught laughter from their parents. And that their way of thinking would never change. For they were an accursed race from the beginning. And it was not through fear of anyone that thou didst leave them unpunished for their sins. So God was not afraid of them, obviously.
Mm.
But he was just trying to, you're hoping for their conversion, you know.
You know, you always hear a lot that Catholicism is condemned for taking away the Inca culture, and they did all these things.
Oh, sure.
Mm.
But yet, when you go on a tour or read, you know, always they're condemning Catholicism for taking that religion away from them.
Right. Yeah, you're trying to help them.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
So we get to verse 12 here. Talk about God who is just and forbearing. He says this passage is imbued with very solid faith in the goodness and power of God, who is the only God, almighty, and has to account to no one for what he does. Here the Book of Wisdom connects up with this sapiential tradition and with prophecy. His all-embracing power does not make God an unjust tyrant. On the contrary, God is always righteous, nor is his justice in any sense at all at odds with his mercy and kindness. He shows this in his dealings with Israel, especially, but also in his dealings with mankind at large, whose evil actions he punishes gently to give people a chance to change. However, he will indeed punish those who are obdurate in their unbelief and wickedness. We find the same teaching in the New Testament, in Matthew 16. So we'll go on here.
You could apply that to abortion today.
Exactly.
God's going to keep allowing it?
I know. You wonder why he still allows it, you know?
Yeah. You know, like in Russia, the average number per woman is 7.
It's horrible.
Yeah. How long is God going to be patient, little by little?
Yeah. It says, for who will say what thou hast done, or will resist thy judgment? who will accuse thee for the destruction of nations which thou didst make? Mm-hmm. Or who will come before thee to plead as an advocate for unrighteous men? For neither is there any God beside thee whose care is for all men, to whom thou shouldst prove that thou hast not judged unjustly. Nor can any kind of monarch confront thee about those whom thou hast punished. Thou art righteous and rulest all things righteously, deeming it alien to thy power to condemn him who does not deserve to be punished. For thy strength is the source of righteousness, and thy sovereignty over all causes thee to spare all. Can't talk anymore. For thou dost show thy strength when men doubt the completeness of thy power, and dost rebuke any insolence among those who know it. Those who are sovereign in strength dost judge with mildness, and with great forbearance thou dost govern us. For thou hast power to act whenever thou dost choose. Through such works thou hast taught thy people that the righteous man must be kind, and thou hast filled thy sons with good hope, because thou gavest repentance for sins. There's a note here on verse 12. Verse 12 said, for who will say, what hast thou done, or will resist thy judgment? St. Clement of Rome used that verse when he wrote his letter to the Corinthians. It's a quote from St. Clement. He says, he brought all things into being by the immense power of his word, and with a single word he could make them all disappear. Who can ask of him, what have you done? Who can withstand his great power? He does everything when and as he wants. Nothing that he does is done in vain. He sees all things, and nothing lies beyond his will. And then in verse 20, I thought I had a note on verse 20. These notes are pretty good, that's why I try to... Nope, didn't. Verse 20, for if thou didst punish with such great care and indulgence the enemies of thy servants and those deserving of death, granting them time and opportunity to give up their wickedness, with what strictness thou hast judged thy sons, to whose fathers thou gave oaths and covenants full of good promises. So while chastening us, thou scourgest our enemies 10,000 times more, so that we may meditate upon thy goodness when we judge, and when we are judged, we may expect mercy. Therefore, those who in folly of life lived unrighteously, thou dost torment through their own abominations, for they went far astray on the path of error, accepting as gods those animals which even their enemies despised. They were deceived like foolish babes. Therefore, as to thoughtless children, thou dost send thy judgment to mock them. But those who have not heeded the warning of light rebukes will experience the deserved judgment of God. For when in their suffering they became incensed at those creatures which they had thought to be gods, being punished by means of them, they saw and recognized as the true God him whom they had before refused to know. Hmm. Therefore, the utmost condemnation came upon them. And they're talking here about not only the people of Egypt, but also the Canaanites. Mm-hmm. There. And that takes us to the end of chapter 12. We will pick up next time with chapter 13. Mm-hmm. Anybody have any final thoughts? We're almost at the end of the Book of Wisdom. Think about what you want to do when we finish that. We can continue with the with the Deuterocanonical books. The next one in line would be the Book of Sirach.
Yeah,
you want to do that?
Because we don't know that very well.
Yeah, so we'll do Sirach? Okay.
It's making them come alive.
Yeah.
Much more than if you read it by yourself. Right. You might not go into detail, but you have to do line by line to get the thoughts.
Okay, so when we finish wisdom, we'll go to Sirach.
Yeah, when you say that they have used wisdom for theology through the ages,
and
you can see it when you're talking about it.
That's right, exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly, so we'll do that.
Right.
Okay, well, anybody have any final thoughts?
It's like a reminder of all that we do know about God. It's really nothing brand new. Mercy, justice, love.
Right, yeah.
But it's so concise in this book.
Well, it also gets into the mind of God. It shows how he responds to us.
Right.
Out of love and mercy. But if we're really bad, he's going to punish us.
Right.
But he's not going to necessarily kill us. Mm-hmm. He's going to punish us to try to get us to convert and come back to him.
And his love, and you get a second chance. You know, he doesn't want to
condemn.
Because
we live in this post-Christian era that nobody knows that.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And this is what the world needs to hear now. I mean,
they
especially
do.
The kids and RCIA
but
and all this stuff.
Wasn't it the Age of Enlightenment that started our track away from this?
And what did Jesus tell us in the Gospels, you know? That there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than thousands who are righteous and don't need to repent.
Yeah.
So, God's always calling us to conversion.
Yeah. It seems that he has to intervene in their lives. We can't tell him. All we can do is pray that he will.
Yeah, yeah, well, you want him to intervene
because
to be in your life.
Because you want all these people to change, but they don't change. Just
right.
Yeah.
We can pray, but God does the work. Like, we water, but God, we plant the seed. Yeah.
That's why I keep hoping that if the warning is actually going to happen, if that's true, I would like to have it
soon,
yeah,
would be good.
Because we've got so much
going
evil in the world right now, you know, that...
You just think it might happen now.
I would love to have that something to happen. Just to get people to convert, you know?
Right.
But I worry because... Well, I worried more when my son was still living because he was a priest.
Yes.
Think of what's going to happen to the priests if the warning does happen.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to be people lined up all day long going to confession, you know. Mm-hmm. They're going to be busy little beavers.
Yeah.
Yeah.
They're busy now, right?
I wonder if we're going to have enough priests, you know.
Yeah.
That's going to be an interesting thing.
Yeah.
But,
in one of the groups that I joined, one guy was saying that one of the great miracles supposedly that was supposed to happen after the consecration of Russia was that all of us will have the perfect vision that God has of who we are right now to him.
Mm.
And that if we do need to confess, one of the seers, not the Fatima seers, but one after them said that even the priests in heaven will be given grace by God to hear confessions of the living.
Oh,
that would be interesting.
That's good.
I'll try to find out who that seer was, and I'll let you guys know next week.
Good. Appreciate that. That's interesting. I know there's one case that I know of where that did happen.
Really?
Yeah.
Ooh.
Yeah.
Amazing.
I was sworn to secrecy, so I can't tell you who it was, but I know it happened with Padre Pio.
Oh, Padre Pio.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, it's like what this gentleman just said, like, we will see ourselves as God sees us.
I'm sorry, would you say, Alan?
I always get this tingling sensation all over my body when I hear something that is divine.
Yeah.
So... I am confirming that your sworn to secrecy is a matter of divine intent.
Yes,
divine
it is.
Will.
Yeah. It was told to me, especially, and it said, please do not let anybody else know it.
Yeah.
But it does happen.
When we will see ourselves the way God sees us,
people will just faint
and die, and they won't be able, like, they'll go berserk.
Some people won't be able to handle it.
They won't be able to handle it.
Yeah, that's a sad part.
Yes.
Because it's an act of mercy.
Right.
You know, and you would think that if people understood there was an act of mercy,
they would
they would take advantage of that.
Right.
But they haven't been trained in that. Like, they don't...
No,
like,
that's true.
You have to go along and know the mercy of God to be able at that time to say.
Yeah, right. Yeah, they won't understand.
They won't understand. They won't know what to do.
Yeah. But,
I have one question.
Yes.
You know, Jesus told his folks not to say anything, and they went and said everything. So
yeah, that's true.
Don't say anything. Aren't you supposed to say everything?
No. There's some things I won't say.
No, there is a divine seal.
That's right.
We wouldn't want Jim's soul to be in trouble now, do we?
That's right. Yes.
Oh, I don't think he has a problem.
Yeah. Okay. Well, we will see you next week.
Okay.
Somebody, Father Smith said he thinks that the internet is up and working now in Mercy Hall.
Oh, okay.
So maybe when we finish the Book of Wisdom, we'll
go back.
Go back over there.
Okay.
And pick it and try it, see if it works.
Yeah.
If not, we'll just come back here.
Okay.
But we can go over there. Yeah.
Did you just say, because it kind of crackled, just as you were saying something about...
I'm sorry, what? Oh, I said Father Smith said that the internet is working again in Mercy Hall. And so we said after we finish the Book of Wisdom, the people who come in person, we might just meet at Mercy Hall instead of here in the library.
Is it the same password?
Same password, yeah.
Okay.
And that's the same password we use here in the library. They put a new internet in. And it's got the same password.
And what is that? What's our password?
Capital D, December 27.
D27?
No, December.
Oh.
27. But with a capital D.
Okay, so you spell out the whole word?
Yes.
And little letters the rest?
Little letters the rest, yeah.
You just gave it to the whole world.
I'm going to cut that out before I pub
sit.
27.
Is that all?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Okay. See you next week.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Have a great
Thank
week.
Thank you.
Have a blessed week, everybody.
Yeah, I probably shouldn't have said that. Recording.